Running Star 2 Kings is a story of the divided kingdom. The kingdom got divided back in 1 Kings into north and south. If you're in the northern kingdom, it often would be referred to as the kingdom of Israel. If you're in the south, you're in the kingdom of Judah. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom. They're ruled by a string of kings. The northern kingdom never had a good king. They had some that kind of came close but didn't quite make the mark. They were all evil and did evil in the sight of the Lord. And eventually the northern kingdom would be judged for what it had done. And in 722 BC, Samaria falls to the hands of the Assyrians, and those people are then carried off into captivity. And then the southern kingdom is reigned by a lot of different kings, some of them good, some of them bad. And they would have these times, these moments of revival and reform, and that would stave off God's judgment. But essentially, they never truly learned from the northern kingdom. And so then in 586 BC, one of the biggest events in history, the Babylonians came in and totally decimated the city of Jerusalem and carried the people off into captivity, something that the Jewish people would have never guessed in a million years would happen. They had the idea and the belief that Jerusalem was unconquerable, and they could essentially live whatever kind of lifestyle they wanted to live because God was always going to be with them. And so essentially they turned their back on God, and God then said, well, I'm going to have to let the consequence of your sin come down on you. And so in 586, they were carried off into captivity. 586, big, big event. And they were in the Babylonian captivity for quite a while, 70 years. And then finally they came back to rebuild Jerusalem under the auspices of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. They made a go of it then. And then the place was always in turmoil. I mean, first came the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then came the Medo-Persians. After that came this guy named Alexander, and I hear he was great. And he came in under the Roman Empire and just totally essentially took over the entire known world at that time. And that's when Jesus shows up on the scene, is the Romans are in power. So that's kind of the history that's going there. In 2 Kings, these are history textbooks. So the first sets of books from Genesis all the way to Ezra and Nehemiah are all history. So if you ever are wondering how the books are organized, the first 17 are history, the next 5 are poetic books, and then the next 17 are all prophets. And so that's why we're in the history section of the Old Testament, nearing the end of the Israelite nation at that time. And there was a bunch of different prophets that were all around. One of them, the biggest one, by the name of Elijah. Elijah had a successor named Elisha, and we're in the story of Elisha, essentially. Elisha is doing a lot of miracles, and he is going to perform a miracle that in of itself doesn't seem rather dramatic, but Jesus himself uses this miracle as a very good example of his grace and his mercy to people outside of the Israelite nation, so much so that the Jewish people didn't like it and picked up rocks and were going to kill him and throw him off a cliff because he was talking that way. So 2 Kings chapter 5, that's essentially where we're at. Elisha is around. So Elisha is where we're at. So now, Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, it's very interesting because I am not too sure exactly if he was a part of the whole thing. In 1 Kings chapter 20 was a huge story of Ben-Hadad, who is the king of Aram, and some of his people. So this thing that they were supposed to have conquered came back and bit him in the backside. So now Naaman is the commander. So he's the 4-star general. He's the one that's essentially in charge of any military activity. He's the one that's doing this. And they give him some great accolades. He was a great man. He was highly regarded. And he was a valiant soldier, but he had one little teeny tiny problem, and that was leprosy. Now, back in those days, they kind of put everything that had to do with skin problems under the category of leprosy. And so we're not too sure exactly what he had in terms of the actual physical ailment, but it was something that was going to pull him out of duty eventually. Because back in those days, with those skin diseases, some of them were highly communicable, and so he would have had to been pulled out. So imagine this little skin disease takes this valiant soldier and is about to reduce him to nothing. And he actually starts worrying about it because of what happens next. There seems to be, I don't know how far to push it, but there seems to be a link between leprosy and sin in terms of just how they work. If it is a certain type of leprosy, it's a leprosy that kills the nervous system. And in fact, they even have these reports of people that were leprous and they had no feeling in their extremities. And they would always have problems with rats because the rats would come and like nibble on the toes in the middle of the night and you wouldn't feel it. And you'd wake up, you're like, I'm missing a toe. This is really bad. I can't balance very well anymore. And they would have this problem, but it would always start off very small and innocuous. Kind of, and this, if you think about it, this does sound a lot like sin. Sin starts off as something usually pretty small and usually pretty minor. And then as you become desensitized to sin, it gets worse and worse and worse. And the next thing you know, you're getting your toes nibbled off and you're in a whole heap of problems. And then you're losing fingers and extremities. This could be, so there seems to be a correlation, a link between sin and leprosy. Again, I don't know how far to push it, but here, this is going to be something that's going to take down the commander of the king of Aram. Now, verse 2. Now bands from, not bands like, you know, Crimson Mercy or anything like that. Yeah. Little groups of soldiers, bands from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, I hope Naaman dies a horrible death and rots in... If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. This is a fascinating girl. Now, the words that's being used there, this young girl, seems to indicate that she was about teenage years. So, very fascinating. You got to put yourself in her shoes. She is an Israelite. She had been taken as a prisoner of war, essentially, taken by the enemy, and is now serving the wife of the commander of that army. Now, how many of you would be sitting around going, I wonder how I can help this person out the best? Because if it was me, I would be doing those prayers like, well, I hope you rot of leprosy. You rotten person who just took over my whole village. Probably killed her parents. Probably killed her family. She was spared because she was going to be turned into a servant. And here she is, offering help to the very person that caused it in the first place. How many of us have that kind of faith? How many of us have that kind of testimony, that kind of bravery? I wonder if this is what we have to do. Keep your finger here. I want to take us to Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. Because you might be thinking to yourself, I know I think this sometimes. I know that most of us here are not interested in simply taking up space. I don't think. I mean, most of us here say, I would like to have something, contribute something of worth to this world in some way, shape, or form. And so we have these delusions and these dreams of being this great person that affects millions of people. And sometimes we fail in the small stuff. That's where it begins. And you might say to yourself, because I know I thought this, like, well, you know, who really cares if I witness to someone? Who really cares if I speak the word of God? I mean, it's only one person. It's only one instance. And we sometimes downplay the very opportunities that God's putting in our path because we think it's too small. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. Again, it'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, to another 1 talent each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more, but the one who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, which is funny because you have all these opportunities to take your money out of the ground and do something with it. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The master with the man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Do you notice that's the same thing? Same words spoken to 2 guys, yet one made a lot more. One was maybe more influential and took his 5 and made 5 more. But God's not interested about if you are 5 and make 5 more versus 2 and make 2 more. It's not a question of what you have, the question is, what are you going to do with what you got? Because y'all got something. That Moses shows up before Pharaoh, and Moses is like, well, how am I going to prove that you're God? And God says, well, what do you have in your hand? Well, sometimes you got to start with what do you got. Same thing with the widow who said, all I've got is a little bit of oil in a little bit of a jar. Well, you've got to start with what you've got. You may think it's small, but that's not really the point. The question is, are you going to be faithful with what God has given to you? If you're not going to be faithful with what God has given to you, He's not going to give you more. You may say to yourself, why should I share with this one person? I'd rather share with 100 people. Well, you got to start with the 1, and then maybe you'll make 2. I could go through any person that has high influence. Greg Laurie, Bill Hybels, Willow Creek, John Maxwell, Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel. Do you know what he used to do? He used to bag groceries. But he started with a little tiny Bible study. And he was faithful with that. John Maxwell used to sell tomatoes on the side of the road in order to make ends meet. He was faithful with whatever God gave him. He did the best that he could humanly get with what he had and did not constantly compare himself all the time. And I'm going to be faithful with this. And God said, okay, I'll give you a little bit more. I'll be faithful with that. I'll give you a little bit more. I'll be faithful with that. Sometimes we fail to see that the very small things that we do can have huge, giant consequences. I'm sorry, I'm going to spoil the story for you. Naaman is going to get it. Naaman's going to figure it out. Naaman's going to become a devoted worshiper of Yahweh. All because one girl in captivity, in slavery, decides she wants to help this guy out. Now, I know we all have bad stuff happen to us, and it's bad. I mean, there's just no way around it. But in the middle of her issues and problems, she followed through with what God wanted her to do. I have it up here, Luke chapter 6, verse 35. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Because that's hard for me. I mean, if I was in captivity, would I be able to speak kindly and pray for the people that are against me and incarcerated me? I don't know. I just get personally amazed at this teenage girl because she did not let her situation crush her faith to the point that she was silent. And she didn't sit around saying, well, you know what? God needs to just punish this man, and he's got leprosy, and that's God's punishment, so he's just getting what he deserves. Isn't it interesting? I forgot who said this, but it's very fascinating. When we mess up, we want lots of mercy. When others mess up, we want lots of justice. Yeah, give justice to all the people out there, but I mess up. Oh, God, please be merciful to me. It's very fascinating. I'm not immune to that. But this young girl goes to the wife and says, I know a guy that can help out. if my master would go see Elisha. So, verse 4. Naaman went to his master, king of Aram, and told him what the girl from Israel had said. By all means go, the king of Aram replied. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. Well, how much is that? Well, it happens to be a lot of money. A lot of money. I have it up here, 1 Kings chapter 16. They bought a hill back in those days. You could buy a hill for 2 talents of silver, and they built a city on the hill. You could buy a mountain with 2 talents. This dude's bringing 5 times the amount of money it would take to buy a hill. This guy, Naaman, could buy 5 hills, but he's taking this to the king of Israel, taking it to Elisha. Now, part of the problem is we're not too sure exactly what the purpose of the money is. Is he hoping to like buy his cure? Is he hoping like maybe I can impress someone so much that I can be able to buy, you know, someone to pray for me? Or maybe it's just more of a goodwill gesture to the king, like, here I am, the king of Aram who's like killing you and taking captive all your people, and I'm going to come in and ask for a favor, so here's some money to grease the wheels. We're not too sure exactly what that money was for, but Naaman packs it up anyway. He's going to take it with him. Verse 6, the letter that he took to the king of Israel read, with this letter I'm sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy. Now, okay, so it was a poorly written letter because it wasn't really to the king of Israel, right? Who's going to cure him, the king of Israel or Elisha? Neither. There we go. God, excellent. Good. Yeah, a little trick question there. Yeah, Elisha ain't going to cure him either. And the king of Israel has nothing either. Now check this out. Verse 7. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, am I God? I'm trying to do it dramatically like he would do it. Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of this leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me. This is the king of Aram who is like very dramatic. I don't know if you remember the story. Yeah, flip backwards. Second Kings chapter 3. If you remember, the king of Aram shows up. Where is it? 3:10? Is that where am I at?
Yeah, look up.
Oh, I got it up here. Oh, yes, here we go. My goodness. Yeah, thank you, Chris. That was very nice. What, 3:10? Very good. I thought you were like a psychic or something, or just very biblical. 2 Kings 3, remember the king of Israel, this was the king that was totally dramatic. He's going in this little trifecta, and remember he's going to go out and try and conquer a place, and so he's out with these other kings, and he's the one that goes, oh, what, exclaimed the king of Israel, has the Lord called us 3 kings together, only to hand us over to Moab? And finally that was the guy stepped forward and said, well, Elisha's around, maybe we should go talk to him. So this is like drama, man. I love this dude. Drama queen. He is amazing. So he's all freaked out. Like, here comes the king of Aram sending him a letter saying he wants to. At least he knew that he couldn't do it. I mean, this dude was not really faithful in anything. So he just starts freaking out. All right, let me flip back forward now. Where am I at? Thank you. Verse 8. So when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, I want to know how he heard about it. Some people think that Elisha was actually very much privy to what was happening inside the palace. He might have actually even been on staff. We're not too sure. Or I like to think that God just told him, like, hey, Elisha, the king just tore his robe. Oh, really? So he sends a message. Hey, why'd you tear your robes? He sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with the horses and chariots. Don't you love this? He comes with this big, huge, giant cavalcade. It's like, here we come. And stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, oh, wait a second. Did you catch that? Here's the commander of the king's army. He's the top dog next to the king. And what does Elisha do? He sends out a messenger to talk to the dudes in his front house. And he's like, hey, servant person, go talk to him and let him know what's going on. Pretty bold. Well, Elisha is one of those guys. He really doesn't care who he's talking to because his most important audience is God. So he's always going to do stuff that God tells him. So here he sends out a messenger and says, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. That is not how you cure leprosy. That is not how you do it. Just so you know, that's just, it would be the equivalent of saying, I have cancer, fine, go stack 1,000 greasy BBs in the corner and you will be cured. It's that type of thing. It has absolutely nothing to do with this cleansing process. And Naaman knows this. Now, Naaman's got a problem that all of us have, which is pride. Check this out. Naaman goes away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me, like he would come and talk to me face to face and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. He wanted a show. He's like, how are you going to do it? Is it going to be some big old giant spectacle of healing? You shall be clean. You know, that's what he wanted, a big giant thing. Elisha was not going to oblige that at all. And then he starts complaining about the Jordan River. He says, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus? It's what it Pharpar. The rivers of Damascus better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. So he's ticked off because the Jordan is a little disgusting. It's gross and muddy and nasty. And it's also within the things of Israel. So wouldn't it be better to just go back to like the hometown and wash in there? So he's really ticked off. Because first of all, A, he didn't get his little magic show. B, he was brushed off by a messenger. And C, what he's being asked to do is completely ridiculous. It's dumb. Yeah. I got a solution for your sin problem, but it's really ridiculous. You have to submit your life to a guy who died a criminal's death on a cross 2,000 years ago. And if you put your trust and faith in him, your sins are forgiven because he came back to life. Isn't that just the dumbest? I mean, come on, God. You know, what is that? Greg Laurie always says this. I would much prefer God to do the whole peel back the sky thing and like, hello, I'm right here. But he doesn't. He sends his son and he dies. Not a really good plan, I think. It's ridiculous. I mean, same thing with the widow and her oil. Well, just start pouring some oil. That's not going to work. No, it's not going to work. Maybe we should pray. Why? Oh, I always love to do this. I do this when I'm around other pastors, and then I get a little kid to ask this question to the pastor to try and mess him up. It's so much fun. I say, go and ask the pastor, why should we pray? Because doesn't God already know what we want in advance? So there's really no purpose in prayer. I mean, you know, it's just, I'm mean that way. But that's the thing. You're going to pray to a God who already knows everything about you, and he will listen. And that's just ridiculous. That's just stupid. But it's the truth. It works. All throughout these things, we're going to continue to see miracle after miracle. Elisha's already performed a bunch of miracles. But all of them, you read them, you're like, that just sounds stupid. Yeah, it is. Because the foolishness of God, which is in and of itself an oxymoron. I mean, the stupidest that God can become will always be much wiser than any wisdom we could ever come up with. That's incredible. So God could do something totally foolish and it'll be completely right and it'll be better than anything we could ever come up with. That's the thing. And that's the reason why. Because it's not up to us. If it was up to us that we had to do something, and even check out what Elijah's or Naaman's servant said. Let's listen to this. Naaman's servant went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? I mean, if you think about it, he's saying, if he would have asked you to do some huge heroic feat or do some amazing stuff for God, you would have done it in obedience. But because he's asked you to do something foolish, now you're going to turn and run? And that's how it is with us sometimes. Like, yeah, we believe in that whole cross thing, but I need to add a little to that, don't I? I need to somehow earn a little bit of extra credit with God, and maybe I'll do X, Y, or Z, and that's not how it works. If you want a solution to your sin problem, it's the cross. If you want a solution to your life problems, it's the cross. If you want a solution to any problem you're facing, Word of God tells you about Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. It sounds ridiculous, but it's the truth. So, Naaman obeys. You know what? That's good. Because I know sometimes, Jesus even told a parable about this. A guy had two sons. He went to the one son and said, hey, work for me in the vineyard. And the kid said, no. But then he later changed his mind and went. And he says, to the other son, he says, go and work in my vineyard. And the kid said, sure, dad, no problem. But later changed his mind and didn't go. Jesus said, which one did the father's bidding? The first one, the one that said no but changed his mind. And did, that's us. You can start off being a stubborn, prideful person. And you might have even rejected God in the past. But the question is, what about now? What are you going to do now? Naaman starts off by saying no, but then he changes his mind and goes. That's vastly superior. That's a great way to go. Because he's going to have to be faith-filled. He's going to have to obey and do something foolish. And also, if you're going to go wash in the Jordan River, chances are you're probably going to have to disrobe. And if you disrobe, what is going to show? Your leprosy is going to start showing. You're going to have to actually show the world you've got a... Oh, sorry. I was going to say sin problem. You got a skin problem. That's how it is with us. Anyone, check this out. Anyone who claims to be a Christian has to first and foremost claim that they're a sinner. Not too fun, is it? Because I would much rather look at myself a little bit differently than that. But that's how it is with Christianity. The very first thing, if you have not acknowledged that you have a problem with sin, you're playing. It's just the way it is. You have to first disrobe and look at yourself and say, yeah, I've got a problem. And not only do I need to expose this, but everyone's now going to see me for who I am. So Naaman had to, dare I say, humble himself. He went down and dipped in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. I want to know what was going through his mind the first 6 times. Oh, these are dumb things I think of. Like the first, he walks down, he's like, okay, so I'll go down to the Jordan, okay. All right, now I'm going to get back up. And he looks at himself. Sin. Skin. Problem. Goes down a second time. Goes down a third time. And of course, I'm curious if there was an audience. Isn't that the commander of the army that's been killing us? And he's naked and he's dipping himself in the, and he's leprous! And he's dipping in the Jordan. I mean, it happens with us too. You know, sometimes we do things like go to church on Sunday. Don't you guys have something better to do? This is kind of dumb. Don't you think? Or you guys pray. I mean, that's kind of silly. And yet you do it for the world to see. The world is supposed to see our actions. Supposed to see our faith working itself out. That's how it's supposed to be. 7 times, he goes, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. I'm sorry, you just read stuff like that, clean like that of a young boy. And I'm sorry, it goes right through my head. Jesus said, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You need new flesh. I don't know, I'm probably wrong, but I find it fascinating. Verse 15. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. Because there was an opportunity, if you think about it. He could have just said, woohoo! Back to battle, baby! Let's get going! And he could have taken off back to his hometown and you know, gotten back as, you know, and eaten general food and all that stuff, and he could have ditched. But you see, he's been changed now. And because he's changed, he's got to go back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." That is a big statement. Because what he should have said, as a good pagan, as someone who worships multiple gods, he should have said, "Now I know that the God of Israel is the most powerful God." But he doesn't say that. He says, "Now I know that all those other gods are phonies and fakes, and Yahweh is the one true God." This guy's heart's been changed. It's incredible. It's dramatic. And now he wants to give a little gift. "Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "Amen." No, I'm just kidding. "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. That's interesting. Because theoretically, he could have taken a gift. There's really nothing wrong with receiving a gift. But Elisha was acting out something that I think was very important, so that there was no mistaking in Naaman's head. God cannot be bought. And all the money in the world is not enough to thank God. So I'm thinking what Elisha is thinking is, he said, I don't want to trip this guy up, because it could cause a problem. Now, it could have, I have kind of the same thing. I don't like to, here's a baptism. Here, let me give you some money. No, I don't take money for baptisms. Even weddings, I still have this weird thing. I'm like one of the dumbest pastors in America. People come to me like, "Will you marry us? And how much does it cost?" Everyone's told me, I've had tons of pastors, tons of people say, "You should charge a fee. You should set a fee." I did it once. I actually told a couple. I said, "My fee is this." And I couldn't sleep for a week. I was so overcome. I just could, and the same thing with counseling. People say, "I want to come to you for some counseling. How much do you charge? I mean, therapists charge $20 an hour, $50 an hour, $100 an hour. How much do you charge?" I don't charge. I can't sleep at night. If you want to give a gift, you can give a gift. But I'm not going to be telling you about how much I charge, because something very important, the Word of God can not be used to become lucrative. This is how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians. "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God." Now, of course, this is a fine balance, because the worker also deserves his wages, and the priests were supported by the gifts and offerings that were given to the priests, and that's how the system still works today. But I have a very hard time. Oh man, I'm going to get in trouble. I don't care. I have a problem with pastors. And if a pastor is listening to this, my deepest apologies. Well, no, may God convict you of your sin. I have a problem with pastors who take their sermons and put them on the internet and charge you money to download them. My personal opinion. Why is that? Just because I just don't think it's right. And then you're like, "Wait a second, Mark, don't you sell your sermons right out there on the back table?" Well, if you take a look at them, I'm just covering cost is all I'm doing. Because I know other pastors that sell their, because those are some great sermons, let me tell you. Those are, woo! That's high quality stuff. But I always tell people, I'm like, don't buy those things. Now you're just spending money on CDs and packaging and fancy ink on the thing. Go onto the internet and you can download them for free. That's a much better way to do it. I don't know, I'm preaching the sermon, right? Wouldn't I be more interested in just getting the Word of God out? I don't know. If I get any phone calls, I'll let you know. Pastor's calling me up. Stop that! The steward is, the servant is worthy of his hire. That's true. But it's always tough when it looks like you're trying to make a buck. Do you see that? That's a dangerous thing. It really is. It's hard for pastors. And, even Jesus dealt with this in the temple area when he came and formed whip and he overturned tables and money changers. You needed to change the money and you needed to buy a correct lamb. The problem was they weren't doing it as something that was given as like, here's an opportunity to do it. They were charging extraordinary prices, so much so that even the poor people couldn't do it. They couldn't even sacrifice. It's a dangerous thing, I tell you. I'm very careful with money because I don't ever want it to look like I'm here trying to just make a buck. Yes, Jim. Yeah, a seminar on how to know Jesus, it only costs you $99. Either that or you can just download one of my sermons and I'll tell you exactly how to know Jesus. Start reading the Word of God. It's very simple. Yeah, it's very difficult. So here was, but this was one of those things that it was a gift. So I think, theoretically, it sounds like Elisha probably could have accepted this as a gift. But Elisha was trying to make a statement, especially to this guy with his newfound faith. No. God's gift is free. God's gift is free. This is just given to you. No magic hand waving for your leprosy. No big gift to get it. God just gives it when you're in faith and in obedience. That's how it works. It would be so awesome if the story ended there, but it doesn't, so I got to keep going. I'm sorry, I'm going to get to a part I don't like. I'm going to get to scripture that I don't like. And I've wrestled with this all week, and y'all better have a really good answer for me today, because I can't answer this one very well. I think I got kind of an answer, but I don't like it fully well. Here we go. Verse 17. If you will not, said Naaman, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. Nice! I love it. Isn't that great? Now again, he might be using kind of how they thought of worship, where you could only worship a deity on ground that was from the deity's land. But I'm not too sure if that was the case. I think what he's doing is he wants to build an altar out of earth. And he says, I'm never going to go anywhere else and sacrifice anything. God is the one true God. I find that incredible. I think that's great. Oh man, here we go. But may the Lord forgive me. May the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. And Elisha said, you got to be kidding me! You cannot go into a pagan and temple! Oh, no, shoot. Shalom. That's it. Shalom. Not a yes, not a no. Shalom, peace. Man, because I'm like, because I seriously, this is how I do it. I'm reading this story, and I'm like, yeah, come on. All right. Oh, well, no, you can't be going back to some pagan temple. And then Elisha just gets his peace. I don't like it. I don't like it. Now, okay, here's some of the explanations. Here's where I've kind of softened it a little bit to try and make it a little more palatable to my mind to try and understand this. First of all, we have his confession of faith. The fact that he says, I'm not going to worship anyone else. I am not going to sacrifice. I'm not going to give any offerings. I'm not going to do anything except to Yahweh. So it seems to be that when has to go in with the king of Aram, and bow down, and you get the thing from his words, like he's going to be leaning on my arm, and I'm going to have to go down. It almost sounds like he's there to help him get down and get up. Except the word there says bow, which could also be translated worship, and I don't like that. So I don't like that. Could it also be something like in Acts chapter 15? The Jerusalem Council was convened, and they were having a really hard time struggling with, what do we do with all these Gentiles coming in? Do we make them obey the 623 commandments in the Torah? Or do we let them off, so to speak? And they come up with a really interesting phrase. Well, we don't want to make it too hard to enter the kingdom of God. We don't want to make it too difficult for them. There almost seems to be this... Can anyone go from 0 to 60 in faith? I mean, there's some things that you can turn around dramatically and drastically in your life and become a devoted follower of Christ. But are you fully and completely, at that point, doing everything? There seems to be, at least my experience, when I encounter someone who is not of faith and then they become of faith, they have a hard time trying to get rid of everything that was once a part of their pagan life. Because they have to get rid of friends often, lifestyles. They got to stop hanging out in certain places and doing certain things. And sometimes it can be very difficult. Yet I don't want it to be something like, oh, hey, that's no big deal. Like, do whatever you want type thing. I think that's the reason why Elisha said, peace. You're going to have to work this one out. You're going to have to work on this. It's the same thing with you. I expect none of you to be perfect like me. I don't expect any of you to become perfect overnight when it comes to God. But I do expect there to be movement. And I think that's what Elisha's seeing, is he's seeing this movement. That's the best I can come up with. This one was hard. I really did not like this. Because I would have said, no, don't go in the temple. Jim, you want to say something? Yeah. Go for it, Jim. Yeah, we know that he's speaking. And of course, someone emailed me and said, well, maybe Elisha made a mistake because he is human. Yet that doesn't seem quite right, especially in this whole chapter. It seems, yeah. So,
but he's a servant.
Yeah.
And so he's serving his natural master down here. And he's keeping a pure heart.
Yeah. And that is something that is very difficult.
Yeah.
Of this king, yeah.
He's not
bowing. Yeah. And there's something about that where, you know what, I know you're going to enter back into hostile territory. I've said this a million times. You guys have it so much harder than I do. I mean, I hang around Christians all day long, it seems like. Oh, you saved people. That's hard too. Yeah, there is a difficulty. Some of you are nasty. Yeah, they're not the humble. But when you are in hostile territory, I mean, I worked in a setting for the longest time where I heard the F word on regular occasion. I mean, constantly. I mean, they would even come by. They even knew I was a pastor. Like, hey, how the F are you, pastor? I'm like, I'm freaking swell. You know, what do I say back to that? You know? But I was in that hostile territory. And I know that you guys are in that hostile territory. It's tough. It's difficult. And sometimes it's how do you live out your faith and not break your witness? Because you could walk in with a high and mighty attitude and start looking down on people. Or because I'm a Christian. Or is it because I'm thinking, I mean, this is pretty cool. The second in command is now a believer in Yahweh. I wonder what kind of damage this guy can do. It would be kind of cool, especially since his faith seems to be rather strong. Diane, did you want to say something? Yeah. It very well could be like, I'm not going to answer all your questions.
You need to figure this out yourself, because a lot of times you can sit there and slap somebody in the face over and over again, and they're not going to get it until God's ready for them to get it.
Yeah. I think that is a huge thing, and I've found that out a lot, where someone says, well, what should I do in this situation? My favorite answer back is, well, I don't know. What do you think? Because if I tell you the answer, then you can just do it. And you may not even believe in that answer, but you're doing it because you're just listening to me. Better to go, you know, I'm going to do this. Why? Because I know in my heart, this is right. Teenagers have to go through this all the time. The transfer of the faith of faith of the parents to becoming the faith of the teenagers. Well, why do I go to church? Because my parents make me. Has to eventually transform to, why do I go to church? Because I serve an everlasting God who has saved me from sin, death, and the devil. Yeah, eventually there's this point. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, the hope of glory. And one night, all of a sudden, that
just like hit you like a ton of bricks.
It hit me like I cried for an hour and a half because God of glory is living in me. I have that hope. I have that anointing. I have that,
And that was something that you've been told it several times, but until it was your own.
Yeah. It was like a certain way, and it was like, the light bulb came on, and it was like, wow.
Yeah. Yeah. So this is, again, that's why I wish that things were like real simple and easy in Christianity. If it's really simple and easy for you, let me know. In fact, I'll just turn the church over to you because it'd be a whole lot easier. My goodness gracious. Because it sometimes gets messy to work out your faith. It gets very hard. It's very hard. All right. We got to keep going. Gosh. Yeah. It's good stuff. This is something that I've been struggling with and very interesting. Okay. So Elisha says, Shalom. Oh, I wish the story ended there. Here we go. After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, remember him? That's the servant of Elisha. He was the one that helped out with the woman that didn't have any kids, and she miraculously got a kid, and then the kid died, and then miraculously the kid was brought back to life. Gehazi is servant of Elisha. The man of God said to himself, my master was too easy on Naaman. Isn't that interesting? You're too easy. This Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. Do you get the idea? Again, that's why it seems that if Elisha would have taken it, it almost would have looked like payment. Maybe that's why Elisha couldn't do it. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. Oh, Gehazi. So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. Is everything all right? He asked. Everything's all right, Gehazi answered. My master sent me to say, my master sent me to say, two young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing. Did Elisha say that? You know what? Yeah, please be very careful speaking for God. Make sure God is actually saying it. I think we can all go through history and find all the times that people have used Christianity or religion to justify huge, horrible atrocities. Yeah. And if any of you go out and start speaking in my name, I will hunt you down. Unless you're speaking good stuff, then I'll help you out. He's doing a lot of things. First of all, he's misrepresenting Elisha, because Elisha didn't say it. B, he's bold-faced lying. C, and this is the one where I think it's going to get the rub. He just might be communicating that you do have to pay for the gift of God. Naaman, he doesn't know. He's a young Christian. He's a young Yahwehist. By all means, take two talents, said Naaman. Of course, he only asked for one talent, but Naaman is feeling generous, gives him two. He urged Gehazi to accept them, and then he tied up the two talents of silver in two bags with two sets of clothing. He gave them to two of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away, and they left. Wait, whose servants are these? So now Naaman's servants are watching Gehazi take the stuff to his house. I don't know, maybe they were still duped. Like maybe... Or, I don't know, maybe Naaman had to do some more lying. I'm not too sure. Oh, sorry, Gehazi. Gehazi had to do more lying. Verse 25, then he went in and stood before his master Elisha. This is just high-quality entertainment here. Where have you been, Gehazi? Elisha asked. Yeah. Servant didn't go anywhere. And the text there is, hey, you know, here and there. You know, nowhere special. Have you ever done that with your... My mom, I swear, she knew everything. It just drove me nuts. One time, I'd have to tell the story because it's a great story. I was at school, and I had a friend. Her name was Maria, and she was sick for that day, and she wanted to get the homework. This is all very altruistic, good stuff. So she needed the homework. So she called the school to get me out of class to go to the office so I could talk to her on the phone. This was before cell phones. She couldn't text me, okay? Back in the Stone Ages. And so... So she needed me to come so I would then go to her classes and pick up the homework. Well, the problem was you can't pull out a student unless you're family. And so she says, can you please have Mark Manning come in? This is his aunt, Maria. So, and of course, I knew who it was. It was Mary. Okay, so I went and I said, okay, oh, yeah, okay, thank you. And then I hung up the phone, I left, and I went to all the classes, picked up. I come, mom's picking me up, I hop in the car, my mom says, how's Aunt Maria doing? Yeah, oh, man alive, she knew everything. It was scary. I'm like, Aunt Maria, I was like, I guess I shouldn't lie at this point. So I just quickly told her the truth, and everything was fine. And that's when I realized, mom knows everything. Just don't mess with mom. Yeah, and here's now Gehazi. So Gehazi goes to Elisha, and Elisha seems to be privy to a lot of information. Have you noticed that? Where'd you go? You know, just around, you know. But Elisha said to him, was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or manservants and maidservants? He knew. I don't know, maybe he was thinking there was that one time when Elisha wasn't privy to the information, when the kid died. He's like, wow, God didn't tell me this one. This is kind of strange. So maybe he was hoping to put something over him, but Gehazi, I don't know. Don't mess with pastors, okay? No, I'm just kidding. it was a breakdown. I heard someone say this is very fascinating. It's amazing how many soldiers seem to have gotten the gospel message. Even when Jesus encounters all these centurions, and then even the centurion that had faith when Jesus died, why is that? Because soldiers know something about authority, obedience, chain of command. My superior officer just gave me an order. I'll have to do it. God just told you to do something. You do it. It just seems that way, where Gehazi is trying to circumvent this stuff, and he's pulling stuff. First of all, he's totally misrepresenting Elisha, and he's doing something Elisha specifically. I mean, did Gehazi knew that Elisha didn't want the money? And that was the problem, because Gehazi was upset. Like, how come you're letting this guy off so easy? What's wrong with you? I mean, here I am, this person working in there, and I could die any day because I'm in a hostile territory, and I gotta eat death food and have you sprinkle some flour in it to make it good. Why not get a little money out of this? And he went directly against his superior, I guess you could say. Yeah, and his greed. And sadly, when you're greedy, there's also a sense of lack of faith. Of is God really going to provide? And I remember the previous chapter just had those major miracles, you know, the death in the pot, the feeding of the Shunammite's son comes back to life. There's all these miracles that God's going to provide, and he's not there. In verse 27, Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous as white as snow. Almost to say, here is this Gentile who was not supposed to have faith, but has tremendous faith, and he's cleansed. And here you are as a child of Yahweh, yet you act as if you really are not. And so that will be on you. Jesus himself brought this story, and that's the reason why we are amazed that God's grace is for the world. Because God says, there's lots of people suffering with leprosy. There are lots of people that were hungry. How come God chose to feed the widow at Zarephath, who is in pagan territory, and heal Naaman, an Aramean officer, and not heal the people of God? And that was because the people of God had become stubborn, hard-hearted, and disobedient, and essentially had removed themselves from the covenant relationship. And the Gentiles will come in and believe. You could be going to church for a long time. That does not save you. You could have read the Bible many times. It does not save you. You could have stomached every single one of my nasty sermons. That does not save you. Only one thing does. Jesus Christ and the cross. Lord God. I don't like this chapter, but you push us. You make us learn and grow. Lord, are we just play acting here? We're not dealing with our sin. and our leprosy that we've got? Do we need to disrobe and admit that we've got a problem? And in doing so, you've made a promise that you will come and clean us. Lord, I have to cling to what Jesus Christ said over and over, that anyone who comes to you, you are not going to turn away. That if we confess our sins, you will forgive us. And that, Lord, I would love to do a dance or wave a wand, but I need to only look at the cross and realize that salvation has been won for me, and I cannot pay for it, and I cannot earn it. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the faith of Naaman. I pray also that you'd give us the faith of that unknown girl. I want to know who she is. That girl who probably saw stuff that none of us should ever see and was in a situation that was unbearable. But she spoke up and she spoke out. Lord, I know some of us are probably still struggling with bowing down certain things. Maybe we're certain spots. Maybe we've been convicted of certain things we should or should not be doing anymore. And because it's just obedience we need to do. So Lord, will you come into our hearts now and cleanse us? Will you wash us clean? Go ahead and keep your eyes closed. But let's acknowledge that we need some serious help. And that any church service or any Bible that we read is not going to save us. It can bring us to the water, but we have to drink. We have to have that faith. Right now, just admit it to God. Right now, in the quietness of your heart, tell him. Admit, God, I messed up. Lord, we just don't want to be those people that look like we're a part of the true church, and yet we're really not interested in transformation. We're really not interested in obedience or living our life for you. We really aren't. I pray you would just break us down at this very moment, and that you would just have us cry out, "Dear Lord, please have mercy on me." Lord, as we prepare to take this bread and this wine, it just seems